Our text this evening comes from the first letter of Peter, the very end of 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5 verses 5 through 14. And those of you who are good at math will know then that within 1 Peter 5, 5 through 14 is verses 10 and 11. I point that out because though the reference may not be immediately familiar to you, if you have spent much time around Presbyterian and Reformed churches, the words should sound familiar. This is where Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, that should be familiar because that is part of the charge that is given to new members when they take their membership vow, make profession of faith, when young people in the congregation make profession of faith and become communicant members. And I think it's striking, especially on a night when we're having a pulpit exchange, to take note of that fact that this is used commonly in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. We can talk about what unites us across our denominational traditions and across our different confessional traditions. You have the Westminster Standards and the Testimony and the OPC. We have the Westminster Confession and the Larger Shorter Catechism. The Reformed have the three forms of unity. And there's obviously a great deal of overlap, particularly where the Westminster Standards are concerned. But what strikes me is that here we have unity in terms of the worship of the church, that is to say, with some regularity, even if we use different confessional standards in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, these words appear with some regularity within the worship of the church. And so, to my mind, they speak something of the church universal's understanding of the nature of the Christian life. That there is something in particular verse 10, which expresses something that the church has recognized is going to be, or is rather, just part and parcel of the Christian life, wherever and however that life is lived. Two things in verse 10. First, the Christian life includes suffering. After you have suffered a little while, not if you suffer, perhaps if God wills that you suffer, but after you have suffered a little while, Peter says. And then the second thing, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. God has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So, of course, if God has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will bring you to his eternal glory in Christ. So, the Christian life ends with glory. Two things that are certain about the Christian life then, which are held in common by all the churches across our denominational traditions. The Christian life involves suffering and ends in glory. So the question for you tonight is, do you believe that? Do you believe that not about the Christian life in general, but about your Christian life? Will your Christian life certainly involve suffering and definitely end in glory? Let's see how Peter gets to that in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 14. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So, Peter says, humble yourselves under God. Verses 5 through 7, humble yourselves under God by clothing yourselves with humility. That's what he says in verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. First, by being subject to the elders. He brings up the elders because actually in verses 1 through 4, which we didn't get into, he's just given the duties of the elders within the congregation. And if the elders have duties, then likewise, that's the word that he uses in verse 5, likewise, the rest of the congregation has duties towards the elders, to be subject to the elders in all humility. And he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And when he says younger, he is referring to those who are both younger, literally in chronological years, but also those who are younger in relationship. That is to say, there are some who are leaders and there are some who are led, and that's not necessarily determined by age. I'm just realized as I was preparing this sermon that I think I am likely past the age where people are going to say to me that I'm too young to be telling them what to do from the pulpit, which I guess happens to all of us. But there is still, you know, sometimes that tendency to say for people to think, well, I don't want to be told by others what to do, particularly younger people. And so that's helpful to remember that within Presbyterianism, at least, that we appoint men to office on the basis of their qualifications, and that that is part of the broader command to be humble toward one another. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there he makes reference at the end of the verse to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, which is used a couple other places, at least one other place in the New Testament, and is translated a little differently each time because the language back in the Hebrew is a little bit flexible as well. So this is what Peter wants us to understand from that verse, that if we want to be on the right side of God, then we ought to be humble before him. Be humble toward one another. That what is in view here is the broader Christian duty of humility toward each other. That in fact, recognizing that it's not just elders who might be younger than you in chronological age through whom the Lord speaks, but it might be a little kid who speaks to you with some wisdom. That God's word comes in various forms, and that all people who belong to the Lord are capable of speaking the truth. And so there is a calling here to recognize that we, or there's an admonishment rather, to recognize that your attitude towards others is really rooted in your attitude towards the Lord. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud are people that you can't give advice to. You can't tell them what to do. They know what they're going to do, and they're going to do it. So here I think in particular of two-year-olds. You know, they're going to tie their shoes because they can do it, whether they can do it or not. They're going to cut up their meat and the food. They're going to do whatever they're going to do, and that's a particular problem with toddlers, and eventually they grow out of it sometime in their mid-50s. So there's hope for everyone. That sense that I can do whatever. I can do it all by myself. That's the arrogance. That's the arrogance that says that I don't need anybody else. But that person who says, I don't need anybody else, says so ultimately because they don't need the Lord. They're not depending upon God. If you're depending upon God, then you have to recognize that you've gotten yourself into a bit of trouble, that you can't tie your shoes or organize your life or live a life that pleases the Lord, that you, in fact, are a sinner, and that you are not just somebody who needs his or her sins forgiven, but you're somebody who needs the Lord's direction to tell you how to live, to set a path before you, a way in which you ought to go. You need to obey God, and that requires humility, that dependence upon God. Well, if you're depending upon God, then you're open to hearing the instruction that comes from God in its various forms. We know that the Lord speaks to us through the pages of Scripture by His Spirit. We know in particular the Lord speaks to us in the setting of the worship service through the preaching of the word. But we also know that the Lord works through all sorts of means. We have our confession of faith, our standards talk about in the catechism, talk about the primary means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer. But those are primary. And the Lord ministers His grace to us in all sorts of ways, sometimes surprising ways, through chance encounters with fellow Christians, perhaps listening to a song on the radio that jogs your memory about something that someone said to you at one point, and all of a sudden all the pieces click together in the puzzle, which is your brain, and then you understand something finally. Whatever it may be, that's the Lord at work. And if you're open to the Lord working, then you're not arrogant. You're depending upon God, but also then you're perfectly willing to be humble towards other believers. And so clothe yourself with humility because God gives grace. It's recognizing that God gives grace, which enables you to be humble towards others, which enables you to be submissive towards elders. Humble yourselves, therefore. If you're going to be submitting to elders, and therefore you will be submitting, Peter says, to the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And so submitting to elders is just one way to submit to the mighty hand of God, to His hand on you, His direction in your life, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. Now, what is the proper time? The proper time, of course, is the end of all things when Christ our Lord will come again. At the proper time, He will exalt you. And you see, that's the thing. That's the key to all of this. Why is it? Why is it that people insist on being independent, that insist on doing things their own way, insist that they know? Self-exaltation. To be exalted is to be lifted up. And I don't think our time is really all that different from other times in terms of what is in people's hearts. That human beings are vain. Human beings want to lift themselves up, to be thought well of by others, to be noticed. Other people are impressed. To be the one who wins the foot race at school during the field day. To be the one who gets noticed for turning in the best essay or whatever else it may be. I don't know if children even write essays anymore. The best text. But the problem we have in this age of texting and the social medias and the Facebook and the what have yous is precisely that sinful human tendency to self-exaltation is just given so much more, so many more avenues in which to explore, in which to exalt oneself. And so we can't get away from it. I'd really like to get away from all those people who are trying to show off so much, wouldn't you? And rather have people look at my Facebook page and see what I have there for them to see. Like, that's right. We're all on the same page. Good. So that's all there. Self-exaltation. And so what Peter is saying is that find contentment instead with the exaltation that you've been promised in Christ. That when He returns in glory, you will be lifted up, quite literally. You'll be lifted up from the ground into the air to greet Christ, to greet our Lord and Savior. That is the exaltation which we live. And every other exaltation is at best a pale shadow of that exaltation. Certainly, all of the exaltations you seek for yourself, all the ways you try to lift yourself up and make people pay attention, make people follow you, that those are all counterfeits of that exaltation. I don't want to deny that there are times in life where you are exalted, where people are called out, singled out for attention, for honor, and there's nothing wrong with that. But even the best times of that are but nothing compared to the exaltation which is ours in Christ Jesus and which we'll receive in fullness on the last day, which is why then you can cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You don't need to worry about this life. You don't need to worry about your place in this world. He cares for you. And if you seek to obey him, if you rest in him, then you can rest in what he has planned for your life. It may not be a life in which you are exalted. It may not be a life in which you're noted, in which people want to follow you, but it is a life which the Lord has laid out for you. So cast your cares on him. Stop being concerned about getting ahead and about your place in the world. Instead, rest in him, knowing that he cares for you. And so there is a choice, really, then, that's laid out for us by the apostle in these few verses. It is the choice of non-humility, anti-humility, pride, I guess. He calls you to humility. But of course, that is to pursue the world. And you can strive for exaltation in this life. And maybe you'll attain something. And maybe you won't. And what you attain will be the best that you can. On the other hand, there's the exaltation that comes in and through Jesus Christ on the last day, eternity in his presence. And so wisdom says that humility before God is the wisest course, because the reward which is given freely by God's grace, freely by his open hand, his mighty hand which is open to you, is a far greater reward. And so humble yourselves then under God's hand, for he will exalt you. Humble yourselves under God and resist the devil. Watch out for the devil. Watch out for the devil, he says in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And from this verse, some have argued that Peter cannot be a Presbyterian because he's talking about the devil, and Presbyterians don't do that. But no, in fact, we must, because he's in the Bible. So you got to, unless you're skipping some verses. But he's there in Ephesians chapter 6. I mean, not literally, but you know, he shows up there. You got to watch out for the devil. James chapter 4, certainly. So he didn't just come to tempt our Savior at the beginning of his ministry. He comes to tempt Christians, because the devil wants to devour you. He wants to eat you up. And so take it seriously. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Serious. Sober-minded. Be serious about this stuff. That there are temptations around you. And he wants you to fall into temptation, that you might be devoured, that you might be eaten up by him. There are temptations at every side. And those are, and what you need to be aware of then, if you're being sober-minded and watchful, are the temptations that you are likely to fall prey to. Not the temptations that other people are likely to fall prey to. That's easy, right? It's very easy to notice other people's sins and to keep track of that for them sometimes. And you might have a list that you'd like to pass out after services for all of us on our sins. But it's your own sins that matter, because your sins aren't the sins of other people. I've noticed, you may have noticed as well, that most are blind to their own sins. We are not sober-minded. We're not watchful. Because you're not watchful over yourself, it's so easy to see what other people are falling into and to make excuses for yourself. Right? Well, that wasn't really a sin. That was a justifiable response based upon the circumstances. And it certainly did not reveal what is in my heart. No, sirree. Had nothing to do with my heart. Nope. Now, on the other hand, your heart. That's totally transparent to me. So apply it to yourself. Because otherwise, you're not being sober-minded. And you're giving the devil, an open door with which to catch you. And so start, I think, at the youngest age. Children need to be watching out for the devil. Watching out for that temptation. To recognize where it is. To recognize that when there is temptation and you get into temptation, it is the devil seeking after you to snatch you away from our Lord. And then to be on guard against your own sins and to be a guard against the evil one prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But how do you resist the devil? Notice what Peter says. Resist the devil, by doubling down on doing good works and really resisting temptation.
No.
That's not what he says. Firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. Because the evil one is the accuser. Satan is the accuser. And what he says is that, well, you are a sinner. He accuses you of your sin. And therefore, the Lord has no place for you. The promises are for other people, but not for you, because you're a wicked sinner. I've tempted you, you've fallen into sin, and so it's all over for you. You belong to him now. And of course, that's a lie. You need to be firm in your faith, because what is the faith? That Jesus Christ died for your sins, and he was raised, that you might be raised to his right hand on the last day, that you might spend eternity with him in glory, in the resurrection, as he was raised. That, yes, you've sinned, but Jesus died for those sins. And therefore, the evil one cannot devour you. That is the basis for resisting the devil. It is to stand. It is to stand on Jesus Christ as the rock of our salvation. It is to cling to his cross, because you cannot resist the devil successfully in and of yourself. You cannot repel the evil one. Instead, you need Jesus and his saving work if you are to have any hope of following our Lord in this life. Stand firm by holding on to your faith. And of course, that faith includes the whole set of doctrines in which the gospel is found, the entirety of the biblical faith, because it is where your understanding of Scripture and the Lord is the weakest that the devil will come after you. It is, of course, one thing to say that Jesus died for my sins, he was raised for my justification. It is another to understand the nature of the promises of God in Christ. It is the sort of things that Peter talks about here, that if he did that, then he has called you, and therefore he will support you. And so knowing the entirety of God's word gives support and strength to your understanding of the gospel. And so again, I encourage you young people, but all you people, to memorize the catechism, to work on your catechetical memorization, so that you might have a better understanding of the doctrine that is in the Word of God, which puts the gospel into its context, so that you understand the fullness of the promises the Lord has given you, that you might resist the devil. Do not let the devil devour you, but stand firm in your faith, because God gives grace. Again, God gives grace, verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, what does he mean? Well, certainly, Peter has in view all the sufferings of this life, but even more certainly, he is talking about the suffering of resisting the evil one, resisting the devil, because it's not always easy, because sin is fun, or at least looks like fun. And so, you know, that's why people do it. People tend not to sin because they find it unpleasant or difficult. It tends to be the easiest thing to do, especially in our sin nature. And there is some suffering. There is the internal suffering of resisting the devil, which is the internal struggle to mortify the flesh, to put to death the sinful nature. It is a death. There is a suffering within oneself as you try to die to sin, as you strive to kill that temptation to sin. But there's also external suffering. We don't go in the ways of this present world, and things may not go well for you. And there is suffering then in resisting the devil. But the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It is that you will be delivered to eternal glory in Christ. But the God who will do these things will now, at present, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you in order that you might be there. How do you get to eternal glory in Christ? It is by persevering in the faith now. It is by holding on to the promises of God in Christ. And in order that you do that, in order that you live out the Christian life until the moment of Christ's return or your death, whichever comes first, our Lord will restore you. restore you to himself. He will confirm your faith. He will strengthen it. He will establish you. He will establish you that you might continue with him. That's what the Lord will do in order to ensure that you enter into that which he has called you, eternal glory with Christ. Therefore, to him be the dominion forever and ever. The dominion. Dominion means rule or kingdom. He has the dominion. He has the authority and the power, and it is his forever and ever. Why does Peter say that after what he's just said? The thing, does it follow? And how does it follow, rather? We just have to assume that if it made sense to him, that he would move straight to the rule and power of God. And I think it's because precisely it is this God who will do it. The fact that he will do it, he will do all these things for you, is an occasion to recognize and to praise and to glorify his sovereignty and his power and his authority. This is the God who does it. This is the God who does what he says because he is in control of all things. He does all these things that you might enter into his eternal glory in Christ. God gives grace. And so the God of all grace enables you to resist the devil and stand firm in your faith in Christ. So stand firm. Stand firm in the grace of God. He says, I have written briefly to you in verse 12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God. God's grace is his promises to you in Christ, that he will bring you through this life and into everlasting glory. Stand firm in that. Stand firm in the grace which God gives. And how do you do it? And here he brings in an exhortation in the form of reminding them, reminding his readers, reminding you that you are part of the universal church, a worldwide church. The saints in Babylon, that is, it says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. Now, Babylon, Peter doesn't live in Babylon. So what's he referring to? He's referring to Rome, to a secular, to a worldly nation. The empire that is consumed by materialism and by vanity and idolatry, much like the world in which we live. And it is Babylon. Babylon was where the Jews were taken into exile, where they had to live as strangers in a strange land. The world in which Peter lived is the world in which we live. It is Babylon, not our permanent home. And so she who is in Babylon is the church in Rome, who has been chosen. And you likewise then are she who is in Babylon, standing against the idols of the present age, worshiping the true and living Lord and looking forward to his promises. Love one another then in this congregation and elsewhere. Greet each other with the kiss of love. Now, I'm talking about those things we hold in common as Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And one of the things that we hold in common as Reformed and Presbyterian churches is that we are not going to follow this verse. No, sir. Kiss each other, kiss one another, greet each other with a kiss of love. And I think that when pastors get to these passages, especially to that verse, greet one another with a kiss of love, this is where everybody's hoping, okay, the pastor must, I hope the pastor's smart so he can tell me that the Bible doesn't mean what it says. But I'm not one of the smart ones, so I'm only able to say the Bible means what it says. So I hope you can find a real smart guy otherwise to get you off the hook on this one. I think we need to recognize that this is what the scripture says, and we're not there yet. I'm not there yet. I'm very big into personal space, so just back off. I know I can see peripheral vision's pretty good. So don't you be coming at me. But we don't do it. But why don't we do it? We don't do it because we are, as Presbyterian churches, even a Reformed, and you all are Reformed Presbyterians. So like you're the double super good. That's being like a predestinarian Calvinist. But we don't do it because we still have room to grow in our churches, right? There is still Reform yet left for us. And laying hold of that, expressing that love for each other, certainly is something that we need to grow in. Thankfully, our churches are full of love and fellowship and warmth, but it is also recognizing then that there are churches in Babylon. That is to say that we are not, that this is not the only church in Babylon, but that we ought to be looking, as Peter does, to the other churches, to be greeting one another. And what better time to underscore that than on ecumenical evening when we're doing a pulpit exchange. But it's also then why we take seriously the call of the Great Commission to, and so there's support for missionaries. But I also want to encourage you to be thinking not only of missionaries, praying for missionaries and supporting their work, but also thinking of the people in mission churches around the country and across the world, because those are the saints who are in those churches. And so certainly we need to be supporting the missionaries who are out there beginning churches and preaching the gospel. But as we do so, that our prayers also need to be for the people who are being gathered into those congregations. And so I'm actually encouraged. In the OPC, we get newsletters every other week on home and foreign missions, and oftentimes the missionaries will talk about specific members of the congregations whom they serve. And it's a good reminder that those are the people we're supposed to be praying for as well and thinking on, who are being blessed through the broader work of our church in supporting the gospel, the evangelism of the evangelistic work of the church. And ultimately, he ends with peace to all of you who are in Christ. And so the peace that you have with God is through Christ. And it's important to lay hold of that as you think on that call to humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It is to recognize that even as you do so, even as you go through the sufferings of this life, that you do so because you are in Christ and you are at peace with God through Christ. That your relationship with the Lord is secure. Your relationship with the world is insecure. But cast all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Woe to you if your relationship with the world is secure. That you have every confidence that people who are outside the church, that unbelievers and wicked people will never give you any trouble. But if you are with the Lord, perhaps they will give you trouble, but you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. When we talk on these things, I think sometimes thinking about those two certainties of the Christian life that I mentioned earlier, the two certainties which are suffering and end in glory, that sometimes people think, well, yes, there's suffering now, but it'll end in everlasting glory. So that will make the suffering worthwhile. And I'm not even sure that's right. Because if you've been invited to a birthday party, you don't think, well, having to go to the birthday party is an incredibly difficult thing, but it'll be worthwhile because there's cake. I mean, all things are made worthwhile through cake. I think we can agree. But going to the party is just what you do to get there. You don't think about the great trauma of having to go and get in a car and drive in a particular direction. You just do it because you're getting to cake, closer to cake. And I hear Jesus is even better. And that's the point, that the afflictions of this age are not made worthwhile by the rewards of the age to come. It's rather the afflictions of this age are nothing in light of the world to come. They're merely what we go through. They're merely what you go through in that journey of coming closer to Christ, of persevering in the faith. This life will humble you. But because you are humbled to God's gracious call on your life, this life leads to eternal glory in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you then for what you have done for us. We rejoice that you have brought us together into the Christian life, that we are not alone in our journey towards everlasting glory, not alone as individuals and not even alone as congregations, but we are part of the worldwide church. We are part of the church of Jesus Christ, wherever she is found, where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, and where your people are gathered under the administration of the sacraments and church discipline. And so, our God, we pray. We pray for our brothers and sisters afar off. We pray for the church in Babylon, as indeed we are in an American Babylon, but Babylon now covers the entire world. But also what covers the world is your church, are your people, that even now, the gates of hell are being pushed back as the kingdom of grace advances, that even now the gates of hell are crumbling, and the devil would resist you by seeking to devour believers. But our Lord, we know that he has lost the battle, that he has been vanquished, as sin and death were defeated through the work of our Savior on the cross. And so, our Lord, we pray that by your Spirit we might rest in him, in his completed work, that we might know that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, that at the end we have eternal glory, but it is an eternal glory in Christ. It is an eternal glory with him. It is to be in his presence forevermore. Our Lord, we pray that you would put that promise before us and that we might persevere in that hope. Our Lord, we despair of leading the Christian life, of going through suffering and trial through our own efforts and our own strength. And so, as always, we look to you. We look to you and your mighty hand, which is open to us to dispense the grace of our risen Savior through his Spirit. We pray that by your Spirit you would equip us, you would establish and strengthen us and confirm us and restore us, that indeed, our Lord, at the end, we might still be found faithful to you. And so, our Lord, show your mercies to us, your people, we pray, that we might persevere, that we may endure, and that we may rejoice in the resurrection and the glory which is ours through Christ our Savior. Amen. Let